Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your telephone calls if you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about your Christian life, your spiritual journey, feel free to call me. We can talk about those things. We have one line open right now. If you'd like to get through, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call as always, Steve. Appreciate your ministry and your help. So I'm struggling today with 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. And I guess you got to connect it back to the other verses, but I get the growing in the knowledge of the Lord. I don't really understand what it means to grow in grace. Once you sort of define that, if you can, connect it back to Paul when he says, you know, three times I asked the Lord to take this thorn from me, whatever it was. Mm-hmm. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So help me out there.
All right. Well, earlier in 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he had begun with these words, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So grace can be multiplied to you as well as peace. Now, grace and peace, we sometimes think of grace only in terms of God's benevolence, of God's, withholding the punishment we deserve because he's merciful or something like that. And of course, grace does mean that in certain contexts. The word itself means favor.
Okay.
In the Greek, the word charis means favor, and we sometimes add the term unmerited favor, which is not adding anything that shouldn't be added, because, of course, grace is unmerited, and Paul makes that clear in Romans 4 and also in Romans 11, that grace is an unmerited thing. But God's favor is what grace means. Now, to grow in God's favor could, of course, simply mean to grow more in such a manner as God is pleased with. But I think that Peter may have here in mind something like what Paul mentioned in the verse you mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said he was struggling with a great trial. He referred to it as a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed three times that the Lord would take it from him, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, God will give him something called grace that will be sufficient instead of the removal of the difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's many indicators in Scripture that grace is a character trait that God bestows, which allows you to endure hardship or to do the work of God or to simply live your life graciously or gracefully. God enables you to have grace like his own. And, everybody can suffer and survive it. In Auschwitz, there were Christians who survived it, graciously. And there were people who didn't endure it graciously. They endured anyway. They survived, and some of them may still be alive today. But they didn't have the grace of God in the trials. I mean, the grace of God isn't simply something that makes it possible for you to survive your trials, because people who don't know God can survive trials, too.
Right.
It's more a matter of the spiritual support that you receive in the midst of your trials. So when you read the accounts of people like Corrie Ten Boom's sister in Ravensbrück, in the prison camp there, and when she told Corrie, her sister who was in the camp with her, said, Corrie, when we get out of here, we have to tell everybody what we've learned here. And Corrie said, what have we learned here? And she said, no matter how deep your troubles are, Jesus is deeper still. And they found in the midst of living, as it were, in a hell on earth, that God gave them comfort and grace to endure in a way that was marvelous. Actually, her sister remained cheerful. Her sister remained loving. We read Richard Wurmbrandt's stories about how he was in prison for 14 years in communist Romania, and sometimes he danced for joy in his prison cell because he was just receiving such support, as it were, from God's Spirit, from grace given to him in the situation. Paul talked about grace that way on a number of occasions, and I think Peter's talking about it here too when he says, grace be multiplied to you. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was talking about what he had accomplished as an apostle, and he compared it favorably against what the other apostles had accomplished, indicating that he'd actually done more than them. Now, it sounds boastful, but he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, they in the context is the apostles mentioned in the earlier verses. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So he says, I actually labored. I did more labor than the rest of them, but it wasn't me. If it sounds boastful for me to say it, I'm talking about documentable facts, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. It's the grace of God enabling me. In 1 Corinthians 3, he was talking about how he had planted the church in Corinth. He says, I, according to the grace given to me as a wise master builder, laid the foundation, and others come and build on it. So Paul talked about how he ministered through the grace that was given to him. Obviously, this is an enabling kind of a phenomenon he's talking about, that God's grace is that supernatural assistance. And I believe that grace, in addition to being God's mercy to us, is God's enablement, is God's transforming power in us that makes us more like Jesus, makes us more gracious, more graceful. And I think when Peter says you need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or when he said grace and peace be multiplied to you, well, grace and peace are both qualities of your inward life, qualities of your character, that they can be multiplied to you or increased in you, or grow. You can grow in these qualities. How would you do that? As I understand it, grace comes to us through faith. Of course, we know Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved through faith. So it's through faith that grace comes to us. It says in Romans 5:2, I believe it is, Paul said that in Christ, we have access to this grace through faith. I'm not looking at the passage, but he basically says we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand. So faith is the means of access to grace. If you're trusting in Christ, grace comes to you. And if you're trusting him in the hard times, you'll have grace in those hard times. A lot of times we hear about horrible things Christians in other countries or at other times have been through, tortures and things that almost turn our stomach just to hear the way they were treated, because we think, well, I could never go through that. Well, right. They couldn't either without grace. I mean, the miracles of grace in the lives of the martyrs and in the lives of those who are confessors and who've survived torture and so forth are to encourage us, because we know that we couldn't go through that, but they were humans too. They were people of like passions as we are, and they often sang as the lions were eating them or as the flames were burning them or as they were being tortured. They had boldness that they wouldn't necessarily have. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll sometimes read about even women who died as martyrs, and it actually specifically says such and such a woman was known for her delicateness and her, you know, squeamishness, you know, how she was not a bold or strong woman. And yet when she was tortured, she became heroic and bold and valiant. Now, this is the grace of God being given. And you just have to trust God for grace, because the whole Christian life is about grace. It says in John chapter 1 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the whole Old Testament religion was about the law. The whole New Testament faith is about grace and truth. And I think Christians often try to live the Christian life without grace. I mean, they believe in grace as some kind of a nice attitude that God has toward us, but they try to live whatever degree they'd seek to live the Christian life. I think they do it in their own strength, and it's not supposed to be done that way.
Well, so I know of people. I don't know of any martyrs. I don't know anyone, but I know people that just seem to go through trials better than others, and they can just, you know, they can just handle it. It's almost like a predisposition genetically or something. I'm not making excuses, but it seems like I know people that, you know, they're the person you want to go to during, you know, hell and high waters happening. Other people you want to go to because they're going to freak out, you know. So Is this like a person who, like you said, this one woman who had a real delicate, whoever, personality, that during the time she needed it, God gave it to her?
Absolutely. I mean, absolutely. And you don't have it when you don't need it. That is, you don't have it in the same degree. There's some old hymns and things that reflect this understanding about how God gives more grace when the trials get harder and things like that. Paul, the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 4:16. He said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you come to the throne of grace and you receive two things: mercy, which is the only thing most people think of grace being.
Mm-hmm.
But he says that you might obtain mercy and you can find grace to help in time of need. So, I mean, God promises to give grace. I remember Corrie ten Boom's story about when her mother died and she was so terrified of death. And she said, "Papa," because she was young, she said to her dad, "How will I be able to stand it when I have to face that horrible time?" And he reminded her of the times when they would go. He was a watch repairer, a clockmaker. Uh-huh. And they'd go to, Amsterdam to sell their clocks. They were in Holland. And she would sometimes accompany him on the train. And he'd say, "Well, when do I give you your ticket for the train?" And she said, "Well, you give me the ticket just as we're about ready to get on the train." And he said, "That's right, because you're just you're a little girl. If I gave it to you early, you might lose it. I'll keep it for you safely. And then when you need it, I always will give it to you." And he said, "That's how our Father is. He's keeping it for us, and when we need it, he will give it to us." And certainly Christian history, especially the history of martyrs, has proven that that's true.
Is that noise on your side or mine?
I hear it, but I don't know where it's coming from. Okay. It's probably on our phone line.
Yeah. So just to finish off there, I mean, we've all been through tough times. I don't know a single person who hasn't had a bad day or a bad year, you know. I don't know how to experience that. I mean, how would if I went through a bad time, which I have, experience God's grace by asking for it, by pleading for it, by, you know, praying for it?
I would say by trusting for it. You know, when my wife was killed in an accident and the paramedics told me that she was dead, I just felt submerged in the grace of God, and I felt there was a tremendous attack on my soul when I learned my wife had died, but I didn't feel like I was overwhelmed by it, because I just felt the grace of God there. But then, see, I have a habit of trusting God anyway. I didn't even ask for the grace. It was there before I knew I wanted it, you know. But I'm pretty much, I guess, years and years ago, I must have been taught properly somewhere that it's all about grace. It's all of God. It's all, you trust God and he takes care of the rest. And so I've just made a habit of just trusting God for things, and the grace comes when you need it. Now, if it doesn't, then I'd certainly ask for it. Like the writer of Hebrews said, you know, approach the throne of grace boldly and say, "I need grace to help."
So, and I don't mean to take up so much time here, but I think this is such an important subject. So what about people that have parents, for whatever reason, they just were negative, they were condescending, they were, you know, chicken little, you know, versus someone having a parent that says, "Hey, you know, son, it's all going to be good. Don't worry. God will take care of you," versus, "Hey, man, it's all, you know, Murphy's Law." So aren't we sort of programmed by our parents on some of this stuff?
Somewhat.
Somewhat,
yes. I think each person has their own set of disadvantages from their upbringing. You know, parents who are negative, or parents who are atheistic, or parents who are distant or insensitive or whatever, do make it harder for somebody. But it doesn't mean that the parents can be held responsible for our adult, you know, performance. Everybody has some kind of problems that they face in life and in their circumstances. I mean, very few people, you meet a few people who seem to have just lived a charmed existence and nothing really disastrous has ever happened in their life.
Right, right.
But that's pretty rare. That's pretty rare. And, like in my case, my parents were excellent parents, and I'm sure that that had a lot to do with me being able to have positive attitudes toward God and things like that. My parents raised me in the faith, and they were good examples. But
right.
But I've had other problems since then. Other Christians have been bad examples to me in the years of my adult life. But I can't use that as excuses. People sometimes try to use you know, their parents or other Christians as who've done badly as an excuse for doing badly themselves. Now, each of us is responsible to come to God. I mean, remember what David said in Psalm 27? He said, when my father and my mother forsake me,
The Lord will pick me up.
The Lord will take me up. Yeah, so I mean, if my parents neglected me, well, David didn't see that as an excuse for not trusting God. In fact, he saw it as a reason to expect more from God. Wow. He's the father of the fatherless, you know?
Well, you know, Steve, I'm not going to take any more time. We took about 30 or so here today, but I think this was important both for me and hopefully for your listeners and something for me to meditate on, think about, and, you know, I appreciate your insight, Steve. I really do, and I just keep the good work up, stay humble, and God bless you.
All right, Sandy. Well, it is really all about trusting God. And by the way, you said stay humble. That's a good point, too. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. So if you feel like I need more grace, sometimes the answer is, well, be more humble.
That's a good one. It was a great closing point. So God bless, Steve.
Okay. All right, Sandy. Good talking to you. Always good talking to you.
Thanks. Bye now. Bye-bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Elliot from Roseburg, Oregon. Elliot, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was listening to one of your teachings, I think, on the Gospel of John, and you were talking about open-air preaching, evangelism, and public settings where people didn't necessarily want to hear gospel.
Mm, mm-hmm.
And I think you were saying that that wasn't how Jesus did it and maybe not how God wants us to preach. And if you could elaborate some more on that and maybe bring up, cover the apostles preaching in Acts and how God's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
Sure.
And I'll take your answer on the radio because I'm driving, and I appreciate it.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Well, if I was talking about that subject of open-air preaching in John, it may have been when I was talking about John chapter 7, which is, to my mind, the only exception to the general rule. Jesus did not generally just go out in the streets, and start preaching when nobody was paying attention, no one wanted to hear him preach. Generally speaking, Jesus found that the crowds were following him, that they were curious. They were, you know, they'd seen a miracle or heard about miracles, and they were curious to know if he's the Messiah, so they're thronging him and waiting to be taught. So although Jesus did teach in the open air, we don't have him going out and preaching to people who are trying to avoid hearing him or not interested. Jesus always preached, it would seem, at least in almost every case, to crowds that had gathered because they wanted to know what he had to say, and therefore for him to lift up his voice and speak to them in the public was not an intrusion into their lives. It was something that they felt they were inviting. They wanted to know. Now, there is one exception I know of in the Gospels, and that is in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles. During the feast, Jesus stood up and gave a short announcement without being bidden and without already being the center of attention. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that comes to me, he that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He gave that announcement, and then as far as we know, he didn't say anything more. That's unusual for him to do that. Of course, he was already a very famous public figure that people were interested in hearing, so that might also have made it a little different than if I go out on the street corner and people are going about their business, or I go to the mall and start shouting out, you know, my version of the gospel to distract them from what they're doing or whatever. That can be an annoyance, and it can really make people have a negative attitude toward Christians. It's not following the way of the master. It's not following the way Jesus did things. The scripture I usually am talking about when I talk about this point is that one that comes up in it's in Matthew chapter 12, I believe. Yes, and it's talking about Jesus' ministry. It quotes from Isaiah 42 as being about Jesus. And one thing it says is that he will declare justice to the Gentiles, but he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will trust. Now, talking about Jesus preaching, it's talking about how the scripture said he won't be out there shouting in the streets. He's going to be gentle, like a person who would not, if when you find a bruised reed, instead of just breaking it off, he wouldn't do. He's not destructive even to damaged people. I think there's a certain flavor of evangelism that has commended itself to a certain flavor of Christian. And I know it did to me when I was young. I used to really admire my friends of mine who would literally go out on the street corner in San Francisco or somewhere like that and just start shouting out the gospel in the ears of people passing by. You almost never saw anyone reacting positively, and an awful lot of people were cussing them out and shouting out them and you know, hurrying by and trying to ignore them. And I think the more they were ignored and cussed at, the more they felt vindicated that they're being persecuted for the gospel's sake. But unfortunately, I think they didn't see themselves as even I, who am a committed Christian interested in evangelism too. To me, I saw them as probably doing more harm than good. But you see, there's a certain cultural revivalist mentality that's distinctive of America. As far as I know, it really didn't exist too much throughout church history. But American revivalism is all about shouting out hellfire threats and things like that to sinners and getting in their face and things like that. And I just don't see Jesus doing that. Jesus did get in the face of his critics when they came and criticized him. That would be the Pharisees. And he preached to the crowds that came to hear him. That's the point. They did come to hear him. Now, if we wanted to have a similar situation today out in the open air at a park or something like that, then what I'd suggest is that we work a miracle, you know, raise the dead or heal some blind man and or, you know, cure a leper. And then people will gather around and say, hey, what's going on here? And that's the opportunity. The apostles in Acts did that on at least a couple of occasions that we know of. Once is Acts chapter 2, where God poured out his spirit and a lot of people were speaking in tongues. People were curious. They're saying, what's going on? What is this? And Peter took advantage of this situation and preached to them. Likewise, in Acts chapter 3, similarly, he had healed a person who was lame at the temple beautiful gate. And when the man was healed, people gathered around out of curiosity and said, what's going on? And so Peter said, hey, let me tell you about this. See, to exploit people's curiosity is one thing. To impose on people who have no curiosity and no interest is another. I'm not saying that people who aren't interested in the gospel shouldn't be or shouldn't be made to hear the gospel. Frankly, the gospel message is God's ultimatum to man, and everybody needs to hear it. But there is such a thing as using techniques that are likely to make them hear it. Just saying it doesn't mean they're hearing it. If you're screaming it or shouting out or you're being obnoxious, you might say, well, at least they heard the gospel. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they just heard you and your irritating personality. We need to find ways to let them, you know, make sure that they actually do hear us, and not just satisfy our egos or our guilt, our conscience, saying, well, at least I went out and told them. You know, no one got saved, but at least I was out there telling them. I've got that off my conscience. Well, maybe instead of thinking about our conscience so much in this area, we should think about the hearts of the people we're trying to reach if we actually love them. And I think a lot of people who are out there preaching don't give the impression very much that they love the people. I'm not sure if they do. Sometimes the way they interact with hecklers and things like that gives me the impression that they don't love them very much. But, I mean, God bless them. I mean, people who have the guts to go out and preach on the street, I trust God will bear some fruit through them. But I also trust that they'll reconsider whether they're really doing what Jesus did himself or what he recommended or what the apostles did. I'm all for public preaching, but I'm not really for just standing in the middle of a place where there's a lot of people going about their business and invading their space with it. We might say, well, we have the right to invade it. We're representatives of God himself. This is his space. Well, we can say that, and we can do that if we want to. If we're not interested in reaching people, if we're just interested in pressing our own claims, then we can talk that way and do that. But some people are more interested in actually reaching people, not just screeching at people, but actually reaching them and hopefully inserting some seeds in a heart that's prepared, rather than doing it in such a way that makes them put up a stone wall against what we're doing so that the seed never gets planted. Those are my humble opinions about that subject, and I hope that may be helpful. Elliot, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Robert from Las Vegas is next. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you? I'm a first-time caller.
Great. Good to hear from you. Although your voice seems a little muffled. Can you talk right into your phone?
Oh, okay. Hold on a second.
That'd be helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, how's that?
I think it's better.
Okay. Yeah, I got you on your phone. But years ago, when I was homeless and I was living down in a homeless shelter, well, there was a guy at the 7-Eleven, and he asked for a quarter. And I said, sure, I'll give you a quarter. And he said, I asked him, are you a Christian? He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I go, well, can you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And he couldn't get past the J. So then when I was on this church, and they wouldn't say the finished prayer, there's no confession going on at the church, you know, because confession is made unto salvation and unto righteousness.
Okay. So what you're saying is you met a man who said he's a Christian, but he really wasn't one. And you're
right.
Saying there's a defect in the churches and that they're saying sinners'
yeah.
prayers, but they're not making confession of Christ as Lord? Is that what you're
right.
saying? Okay.
Yeah, because I had to ask somebody the question. I go, well, when you take people off the side at the church, that they raise their hand, I said, do you guys tell them the sinner's prayer? And he said, no. So you don't see the sinner's prayer in your head. You know, it has to come out, because when I got first saved, I got convicted. My heart got convicted, and then that's
okay.
how I got saved and born again.
Okay. So basically what you're saying is that there's churches that aren't doing what they should do in leading people to Christ?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm afraid there's always been, unfortunately, there's been always some churches that in one way or another were not doing a very good job of actually leading people to Christ. I think that a lot of times the gospel that we preach is not what we find preached in the Bible. It's often, as I was saying to the previous caller, a lot of times it's American evangelicalism, and we're so provincial. We assume that the evangelical way of doing things, the evangelical message, the way we've been taught to do it, and the way everyone we know is doing it, must be the way Christians always did it, must be the way Jesus himself did it. But when you read Jesus' words, or the apostles, which you begin to get a feeling that they were at some distance from us in their philosophy of presentation, and even in the message they were preaching in many cases. And that's a shame. So I highly recommend people reading the Bible.
Yeah, but you know, I don't think I want to go back to the church now.
Yeah, and you don't have to. You don't have to. There's always other churches to go back to. But I understand how that is, to be disappointed with the way churches do things. I've been there too. Let's talk to Scott from Bothell, Washington next. And by the way, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for taking my call. Two-part question is that, unless I misunderstood you, that the other day you said that you changed your position from being pre-trib rapture to another position?
That's correct.
Right. And the churches I have been involved in and radio pastors I like to listen to, they all have the pre-trib.
Yeah, me too. That's been my experience too. Mm-hmm.
And I'm by no means am an expert on all of that. So, what is your position when the rapture will happen?
Well, as I understand the scriptures, and there's only a few places in the Bible that mention the rapture. Of course, it doesn't use the term the rapture, but it speaks nonetheless of the phenomenon of the living in Christ being raised to meet Christ at the second coming. We've got 1 Corinthians 15. We've got 1 Thessalonians 4. These are mainly the two passages about it, and they place the rapture at the second coming of Christ. The rapture is part of the second coming of Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So it's basically saying Jesus will come back, he'll raise the dead, and he'll raise the living, who are his saints. And so this is all part of his second coming. Now, when I used to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, I believed that the rapture was actually separated from the second coming by a period of 7 years. I believed that the rapture would happen before the tribulation. Then the tribulation would last 7 years, and then the second coming of Christ would be here.
Right.
Now, of course, the way we explained it was a little different than that. We said that the second coming of Christ is in two stages. That we said that he'd come before the tribulation for the saints and come after the tribulation with the saints. So we had this cliche. You know, there's two stages of the second coming. His coming with the saints has got to be preceded by his coming for the saints. And this is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible doesn't ever say that there's two stages of the second coming that are separated by any distance. In fact, it says in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of damnation or condemnation." So there's an hour coming when everyone's going to be raised, Jesus said. And that's generally the teaching of Scripture about the resurrection, and the rapture happens at the same time as the resurrection, according to Paul. So as I understand it, the rapture and the resurrection are part of the second coming of Christ, and they're not separated from it by 7 years or by 3.5 years or by 21 weeks or 22 weeks, as some people say. There's no separation between it. It's the hour is coming when all who are going to be in the grave should come up. So I just take that to be what Jesus called the last day. Jesus, right, in John chapter 6 said, and he said this four times in this one chapter, he said about his people, "I will raise them up on the last day." So I expect to be raised up, and I expect it to be on the last day, not 7 years before the last day, not 3.5 years before the last day. I expect it to be on the last day.
Right. The main thing is to be when the trumpet sounds, all of us Christians will go up. That's our hope.
Our hope is to see Jesus and to be like him. That's right.
Right. And the second part question is, are you familiar with the Temple Mount Society in Israel?
Yeah, I've heard of it. Yeah.
And how much do you know about that? That's my understanding that the Jewish people there are, at this time, are building or preparing implements and, don't you call them, uniforms, or researching the Levitical line for the Levi priest.
Yeah, I've heard that too. I've heard the same thing you've heard, right.
Yeah, so...
I don't think that's anything Christians should rejoice about. The temple is not a Christian institution. The Christian's a Jewish institution, and
no,
the Jewish faith is against
that,
Christianity. Yeah.
My point was that all of that with Bible prophecy, that if that's happening now, that the Lord's return is sooner.
I don't know. I mean, I hope his return is soon. I'd have no complaints if he came before this radio show was over. I'd be very happy.
Right.
I don't know that those things that these Jews are doing over in Israel are going to really indicate much to us about that. Because, first of all, all we know is what they're planning to do. Whether they'll succeed or not remains to be seen.
Yeah, I always thought that the Third Temple somehow fit in with the last days and so forth. And,
I understand. Yeah, I was taught that too. Well, I guess I'd have to say it's really hard to find any verses in the Bible that mention Third Temple.
Right. Well, thank you so much for your show, Pastor, and for taking my call.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye.
God bless you. All right. And I should just clarify, I'm actually not a pastor. I don't have a congregation that I pastor, nor have I ever really been a pastor. So I realize some people, when they talk to anyone who's in the ministry, you know, if they got a Roman Catholic background, they probably call them father or something, or a priest. But I'm not a pastor. I'm not a priest. I'm not a I'm not even a trained theologian. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a Christian person who's been reading, studying, and teaching the Bible for all my life, since I was a teenager, and now I'm 60. So it's been a long time. But I'm not the expert. I mean, I might be on some things, but I wouldn't know which things they are, because I think I'm right about everything, but I know I can't be. So the things I really am an expert about, I'm not so sure if I am or not. And the things I'm not, I might have more confidence in my views on. Well, all I'm saying is I don't have any special credentials. If what I say is true, it'll be true because it agrees with the Bible. If what I say is not true, it'll be because I'm missing it. I'm not saying the same thing the Bible's saying. And that's true, frankly, of your pastor also, or a priest or anyone else. If they say something that's true, you know it because the Bible agrees. If they say something that's not according to Scripture, it's, as the Scripture itself says, it's because there's no light in them. There are professional preachers and non-professional servants, I guess we'd have to say. And so I don't really prefer for people to call me pastor, since it isn't really descriptive of what I do or who I am. I'm not a pastor. But I appreciate, I'm sure you're just trying to speak respectfully, and I'm not trying to hold that against you at all. Just clarifying, I don't pastor a congregation. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are talking about whatever you want to talk about. If you call, our lines have just cleared. We're only a little over halfway through the program, so we still have time to take your calls. If you'd like to get through, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you're in Southern California listening, it would have to be on the Internet. Or if you're listening somewhere else but you're planning to be in Southern California this weekend, we have our monthly meeting in Temecula this Saturday night. I'd love to have you join us. You can find information about time and place at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the place where it says announcements, and there you'll find everything you need to know about that gathering this Saturday in Temecula, which is the town I live in. Our lines are still open, so you can call at 1-800-438-5090. Jana writes with this question: can a Christian believe in evolution? Now, this question gets asked from time to time, and the answer is yes, a Christian can believe in evolution. The question is, should they? Christians can believe all kinds of things. They can believe in UFOs. They can believe in Sasquatch. They can believe in the Loch Ness Monster. They can believe lots of things and still be Christians. But the question is, should they? Evolution is one of those things that should be evaluated on its merits scientifically. But also, for a Christian, we want to evaluate whether the claims of evolution would agree with what we know from what God has told us about the origins of things. It seems to me that the theory of evolution, that is the idea of common descent through variation and through mutation, that so that all species have descended from a common ancestor, that view of evolution is certainly not agreeable with what the Bible says. Fortunately, it's not necessary even from a scientific point of view to believe in it. It's true if you want to be on the side of the majority of scientists, you'll want to believe in evolution. But the majority of scientists are not always right. Louis Pasteur was right, and the majority of scientists in his day were against him. Galileo was right, and the majority of scientists in his day were against him. Sometimes the person who's right isn't in the majority. And you know why that is? Because a lot of times the majority of scientists are following a political agenda as well as a scientific one. Yeah, they're scientists. Yeah, they study. But in many cases, they're under pressure to come up with conclusions that are agreeable with the powers that be. And who are they? The people who give them their grants. The schools, the government institutions that give them grants to research and that buy their research papers and that grant their degrees. And, the ruling paradigm in science is going to be the one that most scientists are going to walk lockstep in favor of, regardless of the evidence. In my opinion, and I don't, I'm not the last word on this, but from what I've looked at, I don't think the scientific evidence for grand-scale evolutionary theory has much merit. And therefore, the fact that it's also contrary to Scripture is only icing on the cake. I mean, I would want to believe the Scripture in any case, but it's nice to know that believing the Scripture doesn't make me stand against scientific evidence. In fact, if anything, I believe it's supported by scientific evidence. Anyway, but Christians can believe in evolution. It's not like believing in evolution is going to make you go to hell. Christians often have much to learn. When a person gets saved, when they come to Christ, they come with a whole bunch of opinions in their heads that they acquired before they were Christians. And some of those opinions aren't reliable, and they'll, over the period of years of growing in grace and of the knowledge of God, they'll be disabused of some of those. I think evolution is one of those. Now, realize when I say evolution, I'm talking about, you know, the grand scale evolution. I'm not talking about variation. Everybody knows there's variation within species. That doesn't even need to be proven. That's been known from time immemorial. That's not a scientific theory. That's just something that anyone who's paid attention to animal and plant life knows. But variation is a very different thing than the idea of common descent in the origin of species. So I think those who believe in that grand scheme of evolution are, I don't think they have science on their side, and they certainly don't have, in my opinion, the Scriptures on their side. And so I would suggest that a Christian shouldn't believe in evolution, but if they do, I don't think that means they're not Christians. Let's talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I was, I guess my question has to do with messianics.
Uh-huh.
I was talking to a Gentile the other day from a messianic congregation, and I told him that I didn't believe in dual covenant theology, and that to me, a Jew is just as lost as a Muslim.
Right.
And he was appalled, and yeah, anything that I tried to say, he would say that our current translations of the Bible that we use today are not accurate because we don't understand the Hebrew.
You know, it's a shame they have to resort to that, because that just shows how much their movement depends on poor scholarship.
Okay.
Because I imagine that the person who's telling you that doesn't know one thing about the Greek New Testament. He's repeating, he's parroting what some leaders of the movement have told him. You know, in many cases, they think that the New Testament was written originally in Aramaic and translated into Greek, or they believe that the Greek concepts need to be understood through a Hebraistic mindset. Well, you know what? That's not something that's new to scholars. Anyone who's a Bible scholar knows that you've got to be in touch with the mindset of the writers. And, you know, Jesus taught to Jewish people, and there's no reason to believe that the translations we have of his words into Greek are in most cases inadequate. Jesus' message is clear, translated into many different languages. We just do have to remember that he does use some Jewish idioms, obviously, and they have Moses and the prophets as the backdrop, as the milieu in which Jesus is speaking. But none of that gives special support to the special claims of that movement. It's a shame that these movements get started, and then in order to bolster their credibility, since they stand pretty much in opposition to historic Christianity, they have to claim that all Bible scholars have missed the point, because of bad translations. Well, that can happen, but they better put their money where their mouth is. They better know something about the Greek and the Hebrew before they go broad brushing the matter.
Yeah, he seemed to know quite a bit, but he was saying that he views the New Testament through the Old. And I know I've heard you say before that you view the Old through the New, which I like that.
Well, you have to. You have to. Because Paul said that when the Jew reads the Old Testament, what did he say? There's a veil over his eyes. There's a veil over his mind. So he can't understand it until he turns to Christ. In other words, until you're in the new covenant, you can't understand the old covenant. Now, Paul's a good example of a Jew who was in the Old Covenant until he became a Christian. He understood it well. Some people think that Paul is somehow, you know, the enemy of the Jewishness of the gospel. There was hardly a man who ever preached the gospel who was more immersed in Jewishness before his Christian conversion than Paul. There certainly is no one who wrote in the New Testament who knew the Old Testament scriptures better than Paul did. And besides that, I don't know if there's very many who ever saw Jesus in the way that Paul did. He carried it caught up in the third heaven and heard things that were unlawful to repeat. I mean, to question Paul, as many people do, or to undermine him, is to undermine their own credibility, as far as I'm concerned. But go ahead. You had more to say about this.
Oh yeah. No, he said that it's not translated New Covenant, that it's the covenant.
And the covenant?
Yeah, he said that. And then I actually read some scripture in Romans that actually says New Covenant, and he said, no, it's supposed to say the covenant. There's only one covenant.
Does he have the Greek in front of him?
Pardon me?
Does he have the Greek New Testament in front of him when he's telling you this?
Well, I was reading to him out of the New American Standard.
Uh-huh. And why does he think that he knows the Greek better than the translators of the New American Standard?
Well, because he said he was going back to the Hebrew, and in Hebrew it's one covenant or something.
Well, it wasn't written in Hebrew, you know.
Yeah.
Might as well use the language it was written in and see what the words mean in that.
Right. I won't keep you on, but I think probably my biggest question was he kept quoting the Jew first and then the Gentile, and I've read that before, but. I guess I wanted to know what that really pertains to.
Paul uses that expression a few times in the book of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Basically, he's saying that all things that God does for the human race, whether it's condemning the wicked or whether it's sending the gospel to the remnant, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is to say, the Jew, chronologically, was the first to hear the gospel, and the Jews, as a race, were the first to be judged in 70 AD as a race. Gentile races will be judged also at the second coming of Christ, and we are now living at a time when the gospel is going out to Gentiles. But initially, it was going out only to Jews. It went out to the Jews first. Remember, when Jesus was approached by the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he ignored her for a while because she wasn't a Jew. And he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. He meant the children were the Jews and the Gentiles were the dogs. It's not right to take what belongs to the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. That was true at that stage in his ministry. Although he granted her request because she had great faith. So even then, even in the Old Testament times, a Gentile with great faith could still have whatever a Jew could have. And Jesus granted her wish because of her great faith. Same thing with the centurion in Matthew 8. He was a Roman, not a Jew, and he had greater faith than anyone in Israel, Jesus said, so he granted him a miracle. But generally speaking, in Jesus' ministry, he was going to the Jews first. An exceptional faith exhibited by a Gentile would get them the same privileges, but he wasn't going out to the Gentiles at that point in time. And then after Pentecost, the apostles didn't immediately go out to the Gentiles. They stayed for years in Jerusalem and evangelized there. Eventually, though, the gospel went to the Gentiles too. So when Paul said that, you know, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's just stating what is a historic fact. Historically, it went to the Jews first. But he also said in Romans chapter 2 that when the day of judgment comes, the judgment will be of the Jew first and also of the Greek, as well as the rewards. So the Jews, you know, they got to stand in front of the line for privilege, but also responsibility. And insofar as they reject God's message, they'll be, as he said, the first to experience judgment too. In other words, the Jew first doesn't mean the Jew, has some kind of a in that the Greeks don't have. You know, like, okay, Greeks have to accept Jesus, but the Jews don't have to. They're God's people already. No, that's Paul's saying the opposite. What Paul's saying is the Jew first, but also the Greek. In other words, the Jew is not unique. The Jew is just ahead in line. but the Greeks come in right behind him. So it's not a different policy for Jews or Greeks, and that's exactly what Paul's pointing out in Romans 2, when he uses that expression twice in Romans 2, by the way.
Well, and I think that's what I was reading from, but yeah, that's what I was pointing out, too, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and we all come to God the same way now through Christ, and you know, they don't just get to be saved because they're a Jew. So.
Well it's like, it's like saying my parents were saved first and then I was. That doesn't mean that I was saved on different terms than they were. It just means they were there first. They're ahead of me. They're older. They were here before I was. So, I mean, same thing. The Jews got it first and then the Gentiles. That's what Paul says.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the clarification.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Mike.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, bye now.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, Fred from Las Vegas is next. Fred, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. This sounds like your subject, huh?
Well, yeah, and I can't imagine anyone being an informed person thinking that there is a different way to salvation.
Well, I think that what this brother was referring to is probably John Hagee's view.
Yeah,
two covenant view, not so much the messianic, but the two covenant view, yeah. Which is John Hagee's view that Jews can be saved under the old covenant without Christ and and Gentiles with Christ.
You know, I have a friend that goes to what they call a Jewish messianic, and they're very strong in emphasis as being Jewish messianic, as if there is a difference in the covenant when we're all one in Messiah. So, you know, I hear a lot of crazy things, but that's not why I called you today.
okay.
I called, you know, anyway, I was telling the listening earlier and about, you know, people believe in evolution and things. I wanted to tell you when Sasquatch landed here in his UFO, he was telling me about, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah. My question, Steve, seriously, is in the book, or in the Bible, where Mary goes to the tomb and Jesus says, "Touch me not,
yeah,
for I have yet not ascended." But then we see him later, and he says to Thomas, "Put your hand in my side." Now, this idea of not ascending and then later on being able to be touched, does this mean that he went to heaven and whatever business he had to take care of, and then he came back?
Some think so. I don't see the need for that interpretation, but I've heard a lot of people suggest that that is so. Because when Jesus was first seen by Mary Magdalene, as you said, it is recorded in the King James Version, he said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." But then later the same morning, other women saw him and they grabbed his feet and worshipped him, and he didn't forbid them. But but the "touch me not" is the hard thing to know what he means, because the word "touch" in the Greek there is hapto. And it means don't cling to me, because I have yet to ascend to the Father. And I think instead of saying, "I'm untouchable until I go to the Father," I think he's saying, you don't want to be dependent on me being here physically. Don't cling to me. Don't be, you know, needy of my physical presence, because I'm going to be leaving again. Mary had, of course, lost him once. She thought he was back. She was probably hanging on to him, actually, and he's probably saying, "Listen, don't cling to me. I'm going away again. I've got yet to go to my Father." But in my opinion, he was probably talking about going to his Father, 40 days later at his ascension. Others think otherwise, but the word hapto is the thing that's hard to interpret sometimes. Most new translations translate it, "Do not cling to me," rather than "don't touch me." So the King James has "don't touch me," and that's what has led a lot of people to speculate about that. Fred, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I've got 30 seconds and I'll be gone. But I appreciate the calls of everyone who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what will keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.